And we're into now the major section of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, many of the things that Jesus says here, he says later on, like all good teachers. He repeats the things that he is able to explain best and people need most often to hear, sometimes on the plain and not in the Mount. At other times, obviously, in quite different circumstances, as we shall see. But the Sermon on the Mount is the definitive expression, the distillation of the faith that Christ desires that every one of his people shall hold. He preaches to the disciples in the presence of the multitudes, that the people might know what is expected of a Christian believer. And he's begun with those very gracious words of blessings, looking at the disciples in particular, smiling at them, no doubt, speaking in general terms for ones who have gone before, ones who are not there, and ones like us who come much later. But he says that the favour of God rests on those who show these particular states. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Well, we looked at these last week. But do you remember that I said concerning the last one in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven is the second part of what he said in the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that suggests that he's completed a rounded whole, that here the beatitudes, the favours are complete. So that when we get to verse 11, you see that there is a subtle change. Up till now it's been, blessed are they. And now he turns most specifically to his disciples who were there. And this, if you like, is applying in verse 11 the beatitude that's gone before in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted. And now he looks at his disciples and says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake. It's one thing, you see, to think that the message of the Christian gospel applies to everybody else but not me. And it's the same line of thinking that might make the people, the disciples who were listening to these general terms, wonderful though they are, and though they come individually upon men and women, blessed are the poor in spirit, they might have been thinking because of the way that said it, well, it's everybody else but me. And so because the disciples were going to have to suffer, and because we may have to suffer in our own day, he takes that last one, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and looks at them and says, and blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You shall have a prophet's reward, and you shall be in glory also forever. Now, that we considered last week. But the reason for giving such a comprehensive review, or semi-comprehensive review, is because verse 13 continues ye are. Do you see? No longer they, ye. The ye that began in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, continues ye are the salt of the earth. Jesus has wonderfully conveyed blessings, the favours of God, even as he was speaking. When I read them, I don't convey anything. The Lord conveys. But when he was speaking, no doubt he did convey something of those favours as men and women could receive them. But now he turns to deal particularly with three things. Nearly all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is to disabuse the minds of hearers, whether disciples or others, of false religion. And he comes here, right at the beginning, to three things that must be avoided at all costs by the Lord's people. You can put it positively as well, if you wish. But he comes in verse 13 to speak of the distinctiveness that must characterize a Christian's life and witness. Or if you like, he says that it is not true religion to be amorphous. It is not true religion to be vague. It is not true religion to be indifferent. And then at verse 14, he says, I suppose to use a modern expression, that we are to be proactive. We're not to hide. We are to take the initiative. We are to go into the world because we're light. And any religion that nestles behind, any religion that hides, any religion that will not show itself is a mockery. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly in this section that we're doing, the Lord Jesus Christ is at pains to show his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now that was a tall order, apparently. What he's saying is they haven't got it at all. And the righteousness that characterizes Christian men and women must be the righteousness of God and not the self-righteousness that characterizes man in Adam. So these are the three sections that the Lord helping us and having time this morning, we shall consider. Firstly then, ye are the salt of the earth. Wonderful thing. Just 12 disciples, then a few more, then a few more. But they were going to be the salt of the earth. I think it is true. It is a matter of exegesis and of thought. But when the Bible speaks of leaven permeating through a complete meal, if you like, or cooking, leaven, in my view, seems always to be a bad thing. It permeates, this is the picture, not the real leaven, but this is the picture. It permeates to spoil, hence the unleavened bread, you see, is righteousness. It's a picture of something being a relatively small quantity that permeates everything to spoil. Whereas salt is a relatively small quantity which, when it is applied, permeates everything, but it's good. And so the Lord Jesus here doesn't say, ye are the leaven. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. We are the salt. Salt, of course, is distinctive. You know it's there. And those of you who have a good taste will know if it's not there. Salt is distinctive. And it has three particular qualities. It is a preserving agency, a preservative. Before fridges, it was what it mainly did. It is antiseptic or sterilizing. And its action is abrasive. You rub salt into wounds and then it is antiseptic, but its effect is abrasive, so abrasive that it can make people faint when rubbed into a sore wound. Although it heals, it is abrasive. Christians then, the Lord sets his disciples forth as the salt of the earth. The gospel is to range across the world. And the gospel is for all men everywhere. And Christians, wherever they go, are to have this particular threefold effect on mankind. To preserve society, to preserve the gospel, to preserve morals, to preserve goodness, nobility, to preserve all the things that are good. It is also antiseptic. Christian disciples, by example and by teaching, fight the evil. The evil, whatever it is, of unbelief, of immorality, of social stigma, whatever. And thirdly, it will not always be welcome. It has an abrasive effect. The gospel stirs up enmity and hatred and brings out of men and women all the basis of their emotions, more strongly perhaps than they ever realized they had. So this is the role of disciples. Not a role that for the most part the Jewish people or the disciples would have associated with their religion. It did in fact do that, and it is clearly there in the teaching of the Old Testament. But here the Lord Jesus brings it out. It is something that you need to tell teenagers, particularly who have become Christians, that they need to be distinctive. The thing that characterizes teenage years is the longing not to be seen to be different from any of the others of their own age. And therefore, this being distinctive is something that is peculiarly difficult for a teenager. I was converted in teenage years and I know it. But I also know that once done, once people know where you stand, what the issues are, they will look to see if you hold to it, as Jesus wanted folks to, hence the teaching of disciples in the presence of the crowd. But you don't any longer need to hide. You've come out into the open, they will know what you are, and from then on, it's clear. Distinctiveness. And while it is more difficult in teenage years, it is never easy. We never entirely grow out of that. Or in the years before, it's latent there. We never want easily to come out into the open. But we are to be distinctive. We are to be distinctive in the workplace and in the home and wherever we are. Distinctive in the actual words that we use of gospel opportunity, But probably before we get to that stage, we have got to be distinctive in all the morals and in all the loves and affections, in all the feelings that we entertain towards family or towards work. If we're always being critical, if we're always moaning at work, this immediately destroys distinctiveness, because the distinctiveness of Christ is not to be critical, you're aware of that, and certainly not to moan. Whenever did you hear Jesus do that? So I take those two easy examples just to show you how in many, many other particulars the distinctiveness of the gospel and of the love of Jesus Christ and of the pardon that is in him may so easily be destroyed. Almost unwittingly. And it's because we would do it by nature unwittingly that Jesus brings this right to the fore as number one. Having done the Beatitudes, having spoken of the great blessings, this is the number one requirement of a Christian person. I do not think that it is the number one requirement of disciples or apostles only. There are some interpreters who would say that it was the disciples as future apostles, if you like, as future ministers. But a minister is only a public servant of the church. He is not to be other, nor was an apostle or a disciple to be other. And so I take it that this refers to all disciples. All disciples. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, Jesus said these sort of things on two other occasions, but not the same occasions. And the language he uses is not quite the same, but the significance is the same. In the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verse 50, on quite a different occasion, when he's talking about something quite different, you can look at this, the context, when you get home. But it is quite a different occasion. But the Lord Jesus in Mark 9:50 comes out with something quite different. Same teaching, slightly differently applied, and a different word. Salt is good. Salt is good. Don't actually say that in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, not savour, no difference in meaning, difference in word. Wherewith will ye season it? Well, it's the same teaching, isn't it? Or you can look at in the Gospel according to Luke. You can look in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14 and verse 34. Again, a little bit of each of the teaching, but it's Jesus teaching the same principle, using slightly different language, and on different occasions. This is different again. The occasion is different. This is the third time he teaches these things. And doubtless he was always repeating himself with the fundamental teachings of the gospel. He says again, salt is good, which he doesn't say in the Sermon on the Mount. But if the salt have lost his savour, that's a word he does use in the Sermon on the Mount, wherewith shall it be seasoned? So, the teaching was consistent. But the thing, this is the important thing. If a Christian takes the name of Christ and says he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't do the distinctive things that the Lord commands in the gospel, there's nothing that can be done to put that right. You cannot re-salt salt. Once salt has lost its savour, it cannot be re-salted. There cannot be another gospel. There cannot be another version of the gospel. There cannot be a tampering with an old gospel to make it something different and give it newfound application for the period. Or looked at another way, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Now this is one of those marvellous phrases of Wycliffe that's come over into the English language. A good for nothing. Wonderful expression. Jesus' expression. But actually, it's not used like we use it in English. A good for nothing is a person. Here, it's the gospel and the example and the teaching. If the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. Now, you can say that it refers to people because he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And if such salt is good for nothing, then it may well refer to the people, but it refers to the people because of their failure with the teaching and with the example and with the consistency of doing those things that Jesus teaches. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You learn this in very practical terms if you have any cause to talk to politicians. Politicians regard trendy vicars, modernist Protestants, as good for nothing. The message that they spend their time preaching has become so watered down, I'll use another picture, that politicians know there is no point in consulting them. They have nothing to offer of any sense. And that's right. What use is a minister if he does not bring to bear in people's lives the requirements of God in the gospel? If he says he's a vicar but doesn't believe in the virgin birth, or even doesn't believe in God at all, or doesn't believe in the atoning power of the blood, that which is most applicable and could bring blessing, he, in his office, denies. And therefore his office is of no service. It's there, the status is there, the position is there, but it does no good. He has nothing to say. You listen as Christians have done down the years. But I listen in a committee that I go to a Quaker. And for all that the Quakers have most to say, they have nothing to say. Nothing that would be life-changing. Nothing that would bring the power of the gospel immediately into life. Why? They don't like to speak of Jesus Christ. They only like to speak of inner light. And that is nothing else writ large but one's personality coming out. The old Adam. It is good for nothing once the gospel has been robbed of its power, its potency in preaching, and in the living example of those who acknowledge it. If the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. All the great Christian denominations that deny the atonement, that deny the word of God in its entirety, that deny the virgin birth, they're just a tumour on the life of the world. And of course that is why We see in the book of Revelation that Roman Catholicism will overstretch itself. And the nations will rightly deny that it has a nation of its own, that it is a nation. It has usurped this. The whole papal system. That it should have ambassadors. That it should be a country in its own right. The world knows it's a mockery. The world knows it's pretend. One day, the whole vast system will be cast out by men and trodden under their feet. You can read that in Revelation. But the whole system, any religious system, that is not true to its founding principles, is fit to be cast out. And then in the last resort of the great monotheistic religions, you have to compare the founding principles to see which is the greatest. And then Jesus says to the disciples, ye are the light of the world. Well, you know that in John 8, Jesus says, he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And of course, his glory he does not share with another. So what we have here is a picture as the moon is reflected light. Disciples are the light of the world to the extent to which they reflect Christ. The world would like to think, maybe, that they could meet Christ again. But the best they've got, the best the people who know you have is you. It's the nearest they're going to get to Christ. That should be an incentive for your life to be aligned as nearly as you possibly can to the gospel record of Christ himself. To be filled with the same spirit, to obey what he's saying here. It's reflected light. But ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. If the previous thing that the Lord Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples understood, their distinctiveness, and that without that distinctiveness, Christianity can contribute nothing to the life of the world. Here, he is emphasizing that it has to be in your face. It has to be open. It has to be apparent. It has to be proactive. It has to be spoken about. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's his first comment. Ye are the light of the world. Now, for example, he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Well, now you will have your own experiences of seeing a city set on a hill. I remember as a boy, well, as a young man, I was a student at university, but I went to Greece. And I hitchhiked down the old Great North Road in Greece. And I remember being in the cab of a Volvo lorry, huge things. We didn't have foreign lorries in this country then at all. It was a new experience, these massive Volvo lorries. And there was the city of Lamia. And you could see it perhaps for 30 miles across the plain of Larissa. And there it was, the light shining. It looked as if it was at the top of a tall mountain. It wasn't that high, but it was on a hill. And it did face north, and we were coming south. And the lights of Lamia have stuck in my mind for ages. Not lights that, not when you got there, particularly. It's how they shone in the distance. How they could be seen for miles. How that light drew you to the place. You will think of a hill. I never go past on the train, past my hometown, Harrow. It just so happens that as a boy, I could never afford to go on the main line through Harrow. If I went on a train at all, it was always the local London Transport line up to town. But of course the main line from Euston passes Harrow at a distance of about a mile and a half. And you get probably the best view of Harrow on the hill from the train. But I wasn't able to use a mainline train like that, only once, and that was in the daytime, till I was much older. But the lights of the town that I knew so well could be seen on the hill so apparently from the train as you accelerated out of London or returned. And it's always helped me, as your memories of similar places will help you to remember, that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, a city set on a hill is not really proclaiming, look at me, I'm Harrow, look at me, I'm Lemire. It's simply providing the light for the neighbourhood. But it does make this picture so clear, doesn't it? A light is for giving light. A light is for helping the stranger. A light is for bringing those who belong, the citizens, home safely. A light is to show you the path immediately ahead. And of course, a light may dazzle you. A light is not much help if you're walking towards it and you're very close. Lovely in the distance to see where you've got to go to pinpoint it. Then you need a light for your path. But it can't be hid. And Jesus gives another example. Here is an example of his humour. I'm sure everybody laughed. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Well, a bushel presumably would have been, it was a container which would contain a measure of weight of corn, grain, salt, whatever. So this is something that is not see-through, wood, metal, whatever. But he says, do you take a light and get your empty bushel, your empty, not jar, you see, but your empty box, your empty tin, your empty container, and get your light and then you close it down? Of course you don't. You put it on the candlestick so that you may have light throughout the house, giving light to all that are in the house. And the gospel is to give light, whether to those who pass by and just see that you're preaching and they're encouraged, to just to see that the word of God is advertised on the hoardings as they go by to another one, or whether it is applied closely into the individual lives of those who need that lamp onto their path. But it's not to be hid. Disciples are not to hide the benefit they have from the Saviour, the way they were saved by the gospel, the way they have been forgiven, the doctrines that they find, the Bible as the source of all this information, their experience. It's not to be hidden. It is primary that it is to be shed abroad. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The Lord Jesus here is talking about the preaching of the gospel, but he's also talking about the behaviour that we learn of Christ. How to live. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the self-control, the spiritual things. And these issue in kind actions. Not that we expect anything in return, but we have a settled attitude of kindliness and of helpfulness and of truth and of beauty and of purity towards life. Let your light shine in such a way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work. Everything they see about you should, if they are being honest, be complimentary. Of course, they might have reasons themselves as rejecters of the gospel and God haters not to be at all complimentary towards you, and that is neither here nor there. That was addressed in speaking all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But as far as you are concerned, the witness we give, the life we live, is unadulterated goodness. Good, pure, true, honourable kindnesses, moralities, friendships. Let your light so shine that men, that they may see your good works. When I was younger, before I was saved, I did have some good examples of Christian people, and I thought how nice Christianity must be. It was so bad in one church I was in that we couldn't wait to get out of it. What a shame for people who meet that sort of Christianity. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works. But behind the good works lies a retiring attitude. A self-effacing attitude. Yeah? Because Jesus says, let your light shine in such a way, let your light so shine, that they may see your good works and glorify, not you, oh no, not you. The aim is not that they should say, I like old so-and-so, he's a good Christian. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Thank God that we have such a woman or a man in our community. Thank God there was such a woman or a man to be on hand when I had that tragedy. Thank God there were Christians around to support me when I thought my whole life was going to go haywire. That they should see your good work and glorify your Father. The way in which it is done will determine whether it brings glory to the Father. Number two, therefore. And the third thing that he would have Christians be sure that they are, and it would be a very common mistake not to be distinctive, a very common mistake to hide one's light, but it would be a disqualifying mistake to be self-righteous. From now on, Jesus is going to draw attention to the misapplication of the Jews' teaching of the law, particularly by the Pharisees. He's going to go on, as from verse 21, and say, ye have heard that it was said, but I say to you. I'll repeat it next week, but I want you to grasp that when the Lord Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who could read and who search the scripture, he always says to them, have you never read? When he's talking to the people who were completely dependent for reading upon what they were taught by educated people, he says, you've heard, because they couldn't read. They were dependent on the interpretations of others. His attitude is quite different. But he doesn't use that expression until verse 21 in the second of the things that he contrasts. But here he's going to say, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, they were the byword for righteousness. How could they be more righteous than they? Especially in their ignorance. And of course, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that you cannot exceed it in quantity. You cannot exceed it in quality. The only righteousness, seeing that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, is the righteousness of the Saviour, the righteousness of Christ, that we are to be in him and no longer in the old Adam seeking to justify ourselves by the number of proud things and good things and so-called wonderful things that we can do. Don't want that, says Jesus. Don't want that at all. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Lord Jesus in his person fulfilled every requirement of the law every type, picture that it gave was fulfilled in him. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. I'm not abrogating it. I'm not doing away with it. I will not sanction that it be done away with. Now, just as when we think of Psalm 138, that the Lord has magnified his word above all his name, you cannot argue from that passage that he's talking about the word at the beginning when he made the world, or that it's talking about the Lord Jesus as the word. It has to refer to the Bible, but because we wouldn't know what the Lord said when he created the world, nor would we know of the Lord Jesus, but for the written word. It's the written word that is so magnified by the Father. And it's the written word, the law and the prophets standing for the whole Bible, it's the written word that the Lord Jesus is here referring to. I've not come to destroy the law, not come to destroy anything that's written in the law. I fulfill it to the letter, absolutely. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The law will never be invalidated. People may not keep the Ten Commandments, but they are not invalidated for that reason. They are always and everywhere true and appropriate. I do not come, he says, to replace them, but I come to fulfill them. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, one little dot like over an I, but not over an I, but that sort of thing, one little cross of a T, not a cross over a T, but that sort of thing, one little alteration, one little speck, not a little letter, till it's all fulfilled its purpose and all the saints are gathered into glory, till all be fulfilled. So he's saying to his disciples, you are not to teach that now I've come, everything is different. That they needn't learn the Bible. That they needn't learn the Old Testament. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. Now, I don't know which of the 10 is less than the others. I don't know which of the other laws, other than in the 10 commandments, could be described as less. But if it's in the Bible, he says, you are not to break it, and you're not to teach others to break it. You're not to have such an attitude to the Bible that others will play fast and loose with the scriptures, and you are yourselves to keep it. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice what this is saying and what it's not saying. Jesus is not saying that a person is in the kingdom of heaven, teaching according to God's requirements, who breaks one of these least commandments. He's not saying that. Let me read it to you another way, then I'm sure you'll see the meaning. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least by the standards of the kingdom of heaven. Now it makes it different, doesn't it? And that's what it means. No suggestion that he's in the kingdom of heaven doing these things, but just that the view of the standards of God and of his kingdom and of the teaching of the Lord Jesus by these standards, he is seen as the very least of teachers. Way outside. Legitimate instruction. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the estimate of the kingdom of heaven is that that man is indeed a true teacher, is indeed great, and is indeed worthy to be a representative of the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus said, of course, that his servants would fight. He is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom of heaven, as I explained last week, is the teaching and the believing and the being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of his people who believe in him. This is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so he says, you don't enter unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the scribes copied out the scriptures. They said they knew it. The Pharisees were formed with the aim of being the purest form of the Jewish religion there was. There's no way that you could exceed that. And of course, you cannot be righteous with your own righteousness in the sight of God. Jesus here is saying to the disciples, it's my righteousness. You must be in me. The characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is my person and my ministry and my accomplishments on Calvary. You must be in Christ. Your righteousness is being in me. My righteousness imputed to you, and your righteous sins done away with by me. Therefore, a Christian who is not born again is not a Christian. A person who calls himself a Christian and doesn't believe in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ has denied the very fundamental of the faith. And though there be vast swathes of religions on earth, as we've suggested, that call themselves Christian, they are not the salt of the world. They are not the light. And they do not teach men and women how to be saved. And therefore, Jesus, right at the beginning, talking to his disciples in the presence of the crowd, highlights these things so foreign to the massive Jewish religion that they were used to hearing, and sets what is the kingdom of heaven's teaching. The kingdom of heaven is among us now. Everywhere where the true gospel is preached, where people live lives according to Christ and are filled with the Spirit, that's the kingdom of heaven on earth. Till the day we reach glory. May the Lord help us to understand these things. Amen.